Well, as we take a look at the Word of God this morning, we're diving in after Easter. We're diving back into Exodus. And so as we approach the Word this morning, you remember we left off at the golden calf episode. You remember Moses comes down the mountain because God has told him, hey, the people have gone haywire. He comes down, he chucks the Ten Commandments against the ground, breaking them and shattering them into pieces, representing the broken relationship that now exists between God and his people, because the people have gone off and made a golden calf. And he has this conversation with his brother Aaron, who he left in charge. And he kind of basically says to him, what were you thinking? What were you doing? I mean, when I left, everything was fine. And when I come back, everything's a disaster. What were you thinking? And I would imagine, I mean, have you ever had a situation in your life where you made a promise that you just couldn't keep for one reason or another? Or you did something that was really hurtful or offending to somebody else, and there was nothing you could do to make up for it. Perhaps you said that you'd do something like, hey, I'll pick that up on the way home, honey. And then you get home and the first question is, you know, where is it? I forgot. I just wanted to come home and watch TV. Or something like that. Or you know, you just simply forgot something. Or perhaps you made a promise to one of your kids. I promise you, we will do this or we will do that. And then you forget. And you see the disappointment on your kid's face. And it just doesn't seem to matter from there on out. It doesn't matter what you do. Or how about you forget your spouse's birthday? Or an anniversary? Or something like us guys, that's bad news, right? It doesn't matter what you do after that, does it? You can buy jewelry, you can buy flowers, you can take her out to the nicest restaurant. What is in her head right at that moment? You forgot my anniversary. I mean, I can't believe you forgot our anniversary, my birthday. That kind of, I mean, have you ever done this kind of thing where you've just made a big mistake and there's nothing? I mean, there's just nothing you can do or say that will make up for it. And I could go into more intense kinds of examples of when we fail one another, and there's just nothing that we can do to make up for it. I'm pretty sure that's how Aaron felt. I'm pretty sure that was the way Aaron felt when he was trying to explain to Moses what went on. If you've got your Bibles, take a look. Exodus chapter 32. Moses has come back and he's going to ask Aaron this question. Okay, so we're in verse 21 of Exodus 32. Take a look. Moses says to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? And Aaron says, don't let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself. They're kind of prone to evil. I love it. And, you know, it's kind of their fault. They're prone to evil, you know. For they said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him, because Moses had been gone for a long time. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him tear it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire and boom, out came this calf. It just, ba-boom, just came out of the fire just like that. And there it was. Aaron's answer, letter B, is simply or simultaneously truthful. It's truthful in the sense that the people are prone to sin. And I did tell them to tear off the gold and I did put it into the fire. But it's also simultaneously ridiculous, is it not? It's got a certain insanity to it. Sin in our lives never just happens. That's just never true. It never just happens. Stuff like that never just kind of appears out of nowhere. It is the result of a systematic and slow turning away from God. It says in the book of James, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. In other words, there's things about us that are weaknesses. Weaknesses because we're human. There's nothing wrong with having weaknesses. There's nothing wrong with having things about you that are susceptible to specific kinds of sin. There's nothing actually wrong with that. That's part of the human condition. You live in a sinful, fallen world. You are a sinful, fallen person. And so because of that, we are going to be weak in certain areas. In fact, there are certain weaknesses that are very, very common to man, the Bible says. Men have certain weaknesses. Women have certain weaknesses. Nothing really all that amazing to mention that. I'm not bagging on the genders when I say that. I'm just saying that there are weaknesses that are common. And then I can even get more specific. There are weaknesses that are common to young men. There are weaknesses that are common to older men and younger women and older women. This is common. It's part of the human condition that we face. Each one is tempted, the Bible says, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts, by the things that we feel like are missing in our lives, and we want them, we want them, we want them. But then when lust has conceived, in other words, it kind of is allowed to hang out in our lives and it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death in our lives. Sin always feels like tremendous freedom at first. It always feels like the wide path, right? The path of just joy and happiness. But eventually, that path narrows and you find yourself left in shackles to that same thing that you thought was giving you freedom. This is the way sin works. It appears as freedom at first, and it leaves us enslaved and chained up eventually. Life with Jesus Christ can feel exactly the opposite. When we first become Christians, it oftentimes is hard, is it not? It's hard to walk a Christian life. When we're growing and we're maturing, it can sometimes feel like we're shackled up by it, like we're limited by it, like God just doesn't want me to have fun. But if we learn to live in a disciplined way, if we learn to live in a way that honors God, eventually those things that feel like they're limiting us open up into the great freedom of living in Jesus Christ. And we find in a relationship with Jesus Christ the greatest freedom that is possible for humankind. But it does not come naturally. The Bible says you have to have a transplant of your spirit. You have to allow the Holy Spirit to be transplanted inside of your own life through salvation so that it can transform us by the renewing of our mind and eventually the renewing of what we do. This is the process that God is in. Sin never just happens. It never just jumps out of the fire and bites you. That's just not the way it works. And it wasn't the way it worked amongst the Israelites either. God had been, remember, in a systematic fashion, trying to teach them, depend on me, depend on me, depend on me. And they kept pushing and rebelling and yelling and screaming and whining. And they were frustrated and they led hostile outbreaks against Moses. And all this stuff has been going on. And so Moses takes a step back, letter C, and he sees, despite getting rid of the object of sin, remember he ground it up and he fed it to the people. He put it into their water source so that they would drink it. And when the golden calf made its next appearance, what would it be? Yeah, refuse. It would be the excrement that it really was in their community. That's why he fed it to them. So it processes through their bodies, but despite getting rid of this object of sin, there is still chaos amongst God's people. And it was bringing mockery, disrespect, derision, the Bible says, from Israel's enemies. All the countries that were around Israel observing them are looking at the way they're behaving and looking at what is going on, and they're just mocking them. They just think, man, you people are a joke. You talk about having one God, and then look at this episode that happens in the midst of your country. Look at it in verse 25. Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, to become a derision amongst their enemies. Moses stands and looks at this, and he realizes something's got to happen. Because Moses knows, because God told him, the nation of Israel is going to be a blessing to all the nations around them. Now, Israel really believed that what that meant was that God was going to bless Israel, and those blessings were just going to spill out of Israel into those other countries because Israel was such a favored nation. And really, that is part of the way that it's supposed to work, that God's chosen people are so blessed by God that other people, even those that do not belong to God, are blessed by God's people. That is truly the way that it is supposed to work. We are to be, as God's people, a blessing to others. Even those that do not know God and hate God and are hostile towards God, we're supposed to be a blessing. And yet in this case, the world looks at God's people and they find them to be a joke. They find the infighting, they find the idolatry, they find that they're just like the rest of us. And so they mock them. In the face of this sinful chaos, letter D, Moses calls to Israel. He calls out to Israel for everyone who is willing to stand with God. But look at the response that the people have. Only the Levites, only Moses' own tribe respond. We can pick it up in verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, Yahweh, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. Flip over your outlines to the top of the next page. What we're about to see is pretty disturbing on the face of it. Moses delivers a shocking command to his Levite brothers. Only Moses' own brothers come to him, which means all the other tribes are still out in their own tents. They're all doing their own thing. They're all still involved in this chaos. They are all still steeped in this kind of sin. Their leaders that are out there have made decisions and they are following those leaders, and it is causing chaos throughout the camp, the derision of enemies. And so God decides, you know what? The only way that we can bring purity to this camp is to cut out those people that have been causing such a problem. So he says to them in verse 27, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man or every one of you is to put a sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother, every man his friend, and every man his neighbor." Whoa. I mean, these are the Levites, you know. Who stands with God? I'm in. Strap a sword. Let's go. We're going to kill those people that have caused this problem in our midst. Moses delivers this shocking command to his Levite brothers: strap on your swords, cut down everyone who has rebelliously sinned against God, even if they're your family, even if it's your son, even if they're your friends. We are the judgment of God in this situation, so let's go. Moses commands his fellow Levites for their dedication, or commends his fellow Levites for their dedication to God and carrying out this purifying judgment amongst the people of Israel. So the sons of Levi, verse 28, did as Moses had instructed. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses says, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." You can imagine what it must have been like for these Levites to go out and have to kill those people that were friends, that were close to them. But they knew that they were under the command of God. They stood with God. They stood with Moses. Moses gave them this order from God. And they went out and they did this on behalf of their relationship with God. It was a purifying judgment. And you can bet it had an impact on the rest of the camp. Can you imagine? The very people that were leading this rebellion, that were leading this golden calf thing that went on, they were the real cancer. See, it's not enough just to get rid of the object of sin. God reaches down deeper into the people and he says, there's a cancer that exists in our midst. And that cancer has to be cut out. It has to be removed. So that when our enemies or these foreign countries look upon the nation of Israel, they do not see rebellion. They do not see people that are completely acting out of control. What they see is purity. What they see is a people that are running after God. I think some of the most bothersome stories that exist in the church today, in our modern culture, are churches and communities that have lost track of what it means to love the world while not embracing all the actions of the world. It is very difficult for us as Christians, is it not, to draw careful lines that are biblically given to us so that we can make sure that what goes on amongst God's people is truly dedicated to purity. God never tolerates sin amongst His people. He will eventually bring judgment against that kind of behavior. It's always been true. I sincerely hope and pray if you yourself are counting yourself amongst those that are followers of Jesus Christ and you are actively involved in sin, that you are actively involved in getting out of it, that you are actively involved in moving away from that, that you are moving back into a relationship with God and away from a relationship which is in hostility towards God. This is one of the academic lessons of Scripture, that we are not called to be people that live in rebellion towards God, because you are dragging down an entire community, not just yourself. We can talk ourselves into that crazy talk, can't we? We can talk ourselves into thinking, oh, my sin doesn't affect anybody. My sin doesn't matter. God sees that just removing the object of sin is not the issue. He wants to get into the very community of His people, and He wants to begin to draw them back to Him. And what does that require? Removing those that would be a distracting voice in the midst of the community. And so He takes those sinful instigators and He cuts them off, literally, with a sword. Talk about a vivid example. How do you think, when those kinds of things happen amongst God's people, how do you think the rest of God's people respond? Do you think they just go, you know what? Hey, God, that's not very fair what you're doing right there. I don't like it very much. No. That's generally not how people, you know how people respond? They get down on their hands and knees and they start praying for repentance. They start straightening out their lives. When you begin to live in a community that actually is dealing with what's really going on, that actually deals with purity, that actually says we're going to live according to God's way, it draws that community into being a community that is more and more pure for the sake of God. And that's exactly how the people respond. The reason that they only had to kill, you know, as you read through this, it says 3,000 men. The only reason they only had to kill 3,000 men was because the rest of the community were being led by those 3,000. So that took care of it. That settled the issue amongst God's people. Oftentimes, this is the way that God will deal with His people. He will get down to the cancer and He will remove it from their midst. The moral of this difficult story is clear. Number two, letter C. God's people are supposed to be different. We are not just good people. We are God's people. It's a critical difference. One that I am praying and hoping this morning is impressed deeply on our hearts. God's chosen people are to be distinctively dedicated to God's plans, accomplishing God's way and all for God's glory. Are you on board with that? This is what God has called you to. And not just called you to recently. Not just called you to because, you know, oh, you're having fun? Stop that. This is Christianity. There's no fun in Christianity. What's wrong with you? That's God has been working out His glory for thousands and thousands of years. The things that we are struggling with, they are put there by the enemy so that we could bring this community down to its knees and be a mockery to those that are around us. Don't let it happen. Don't let it be said of you. Don't let it be said of us. When one of us suffers, all of us are going down with that same ship. Well, Moses sees all of this. And that's why Moses sends out those Levites. And that's why he says, dedicate yourselves. God is going to bless you this day. So they all go back to their tents. Everybody gets a night's sleep after such a horrible, horrible chain of events. And it says, on the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin. Now, I want you to really lock in on the phraseology here. Do you notice that Moses is separating himself from the people at this point? What's he saying? I didn't sin. You all sinned. You have committed a great sin. Now, I am going to go up to the Lord because perhaps I can make atonement for you. Do you see? Do you see what he's saying? You all are screw-ups. I, however, was not here. So I'm going to go up and talk to God because we're buds. And I'm going to try to help you all. Could you please hold it together while I'm gone? All right, you know, I mean, you can imagine what that conversation must have been like. So it's just, you know, despite all these purifying efforts, they removed the idol, they removed the rebellious. Moses recognizes that God's holiness still leaves the people in a terrible predicament of facing God's wrath. God has not relented at all. God, after they killed those 3,000, does it say, and God just immediately blessed them? No, it says that Moses said, prepare for the blessing. Nothing. Nothing happens. Moses sleeps on it and he's like, we're in trouble. There's a terrible predicament. We're facing God's wrath. So Moses goes to make atonement. He's going to make payment for the sins of the people. Moses's approach with God should serve as a textbook example of confession and appeal for forgiveness. Do you remember, Moses has been given the law, at least a part of it by God. And so he knows something about the way that forgiveness works. He understands that the people sin, and then they get something that isn't responsible for the sin, an animal, and they kill it, and they take its blood, and they sprinkle that blood, the blood of an innocent, onto the altar, and that by the blood of this innocent animal, God is going to provide forgiveness. So the sin of the people is transferred to this animal, and then that animal sacrifice and that blood sacrifice is what makes payment for that sin. And so Moses goes, well, wait, I see a concept here. When one party has sinned, another party that has not sinned can take the responsibility, can make the payment for that party, and then that party is forgiven and all the sin is transferred over. And Moses gets an idea in his head. You all have sinned. What are we going... I wasn't here. I wasn't here for all of that. God is angry with you. But I can go and I can make a payment. I can do this on behalf of all of you. So Moses says, wait here. I am going to go to God. And look at his approach, starting in verse 31. Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin. Notice how he separates himself again. This people, not me, all of them have committed a great sin. And they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. He fully embraces what has gone on. Does he doctor it up? Does he say the things that Aaron did? Well, you know, God, there's an explanation. They threw this gold in the fire and out popped this calf. I mean, who knew? Does he say any? No. He calls it like it truly is. Hear me on this. If you are living a life or doing some things in your life where you know you're harboring sin against God, call it out for what it really is. Stop making excuses. No more. All right, call it what it is. If you're going to sin, then call it what it truly is. Admit it. Admit it. Open up to the God. Open up to Him. And call it what it really is. If you're going to ask for forgiveness, don't ask for forgiveness because, like, well, you know, my mom dropped me on my head, and so I've got this really deep need to sin. No, you're human. You got weaknesses. You probably have given in to one or two of them. Admit it. Embrace it. Call it what it truly is. If you got sin in your life, confess it. Moses doesn't doctor it up. He says, the people committed a great sin. They made a god of gold for themselves. Direct violation of a couple of commandments. But if you will you forgive their sin? But then, Moses does something I think is extraordinary. Knowing that God does not need to forgive the people. I'm on letter C, by the way, number three. He knows that God does not need to forgive the people. And he knows something about God's methods. I explained that earlier for extending forgiveness. He knew that from the whole tabernacle sacrifice thing. Moses offers himself as an acceptable payment, an acceptable atonement for the people's sin. He figures, I'm their leader. I wasn't there. I didn't commit this sin. I can make payment for it. Look at what he says. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. Please blot me out from the book of the people that are in your favor. Take me instead of them. It says in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus Christ speaking. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. It's been true of good shepherds always that they are willing to give up themselves in order to see the sheep succeed. We can run and we can hide from our sin, but what does Moses know? Whoever has sinned is going to get blotted out by God, and they need help. And so please, God, forgive them. But if you won't, take me. Take me. I'm an innocent. Now, is Moses an innocent? See, he gets something about atonement, but he doesn't get the whole idea. Like, he doesn't really get it. He gets part of it. He gets that substitutionary thing going on because of the animals and the sin and the people and how they sprinkled the blood. He gets the general concept, but he doesn't get the fullness of it. He doesn't understand just how extraordinary and extreme it has to be. He doesn't understand that his life needs to be literally sinless, and that the blood of animals is only temporary forgiveness. By the blood of animals, sin is never erased. It is just temporarily forgiven. It was just a shadow of what is to come. It would only be by the blood of a perfect person imbued with deity. That means God himself would have to provide the sacrifice. Like, that's beyond Moses' natural comprehension. He could never see something like that coming. He could never see that God's own unique son would have to be the one that would come. That it would cost the blood of God himself in order for the sins of mankind to truly be paid for. See, Moses only understood that he hadn't sinned with the idol, and perhaps his own sinless state would be acceptable. And like that good shepherd, he was willing to give his all for his people. What is God's response? You'd expect God. I mean, haven't you ever done this? You know, my kids have been in trouble a couple of times where they've had to go in the hospital for some things. Parents, have you not prayed? God, give it to me. I'll take it. I'll take their problems. Give me this problem that is causing them such terrible trouble. Give it to me. I'll take it. Let them live. Let me die. It doesn't matter. This is who we are. We are naturally willing to substitute our lives. I mean, what would you respond? If you're God, how do you respond to Moses? Do you pat him on the head and say, man, you're getting it? Do you tell him, man, we're close. I'll forgive the people. That was a really nice gesture. Look at God's response. Verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Remember? Where do we start? God is holy. Like, that's wonderful and that's great. But do you know how bad that is for you and me? This is our condition. It doesn't matter how good your leaders are. It doesn't matter how good your parents are. It doesn't matter how good your friends are. They cannot save you. You will be blotted out of God's book. You are stuck. There is nothing anyone can do about it. So God sends them on their way. And he even gives them some pretty horrible news there at the end. Go now, lead the people where I've told you to go. Behold, an angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord smote the people. There's a great Old Testament word, smote. We don't use that anymore. It means to crush something, to take the life from it, to crush it to the point of it not being able to breathe any longer. The Lord smote the people because of what they had done with the calf, which Aaron had made. God did not accept Moses' atonement offer. And he punishes the people. We don't even know what it means, to be honest with you. Verse 35 could mean that it's a plague. The word for smite and the word for plague in this case are the same. So it could have been some plague that he poured out on the people. It's probably more likely pointing towards the future that none of the people that are in this generation of rebellious people, that they will not enter the promised land. We know that in advance, but there's more that has to happen before that's revealed to Moses and before it's revealed to the people. These people, though, will not get to experience the blessings. This generation must die. And perhaps that is their, perhaps that is the punishment, the judgment that he's pointing to. Perhaps it's something else. Perhaps there's a plague that is just never mentioned or explained in the scriptures. But the bottom line is God doesn't accept the atonement offer. Moses gets that sin requires atonement, and he gets the concept. I wasn't involved in that. So he's beginning to grasp onto the idea of someone that's outside of this community has to step into it to help it out. He's beginning to get some real important building blocks of what it means to be saved. And that's because Moses' offer foreshadows that of Jesus. Remember, it says in Scripture that everything that's happening in this community is revealing to us God's salvation plan or his salvific plan. It's revealing to us the way that salvation works and how it has worked through history. 2 Corinthians 5:21 brings this all together. I sure hope you have this verse highlighted in your Bible. It's connected to a concept of being an ambassador for Christ, that we are called as Christians to be ambassadors, that we make an appeal that appears as though it's coming from us, but it's really coming from Christ. To call on people to be reconciled to God. And this morning I want to call on you to be reconciled to God. This morning I want to call on you, those of you that sat there reading about the sin of the people and realizing that you yourself sit in a situation where you have done something and there is no way back. There is no making up for it. It doesn't matter what you do from here on out. You are marked by your sin for the rest of your days. And you know it. If you are looking for some way for payback, you will sit in that same place that Moses did, where he offers himself, where he offers the ultimate, I've got this idea, I know a way out of this. And what is God going to say? I'm going to punish everyone who sinned against me. There is no forgiveness that is available to them. Don't let that be you. You have the opportunity. You can be forgiven. Why? It's described right here in this verse. Verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is no greater victory than this, that Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh, came and offers his life for yours. Substitution, a substitutionary payment, a payment that you couldn't make, but he can. And he stands in front of God and says, please forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But if not them, then me. And in that moment, does Jesus Christ, is his offer good on the table? You bet it is. At that moment, does God say, nope, I'm blotting them all out. I'm wiping them out. I'm starting over. He looks at his son, Jesus, and he sees the perfect Lamb of God. And all of the sins of all of God's people in all of history are poured onto the heart of Jesus Christ. You know, he dies on the cross. I wrote this in the stuff that we worked our way through in Easter week. He dies on the cross much, much earlier than normal people that were crucified. The Bible paints a picture that when sin touches the soul of Jesus Christ, it bursts his heart and he dies right in that moment. That in bearing the sins of you and I, it crushes and kills, it smites Jesus Christ. He takes all of your sin so that he can give to you, through faith in him, the righteousness of God. Can you imagine standing back from that and just going, nope, not interested. I don't want that. I don't need that. I'm going to try to see how this thing works out for me. I'm going to keep living the way that I want to live. I'm going to keep doing what I want to do. It's easy, isn't it, to look at what Aaron said? Yeah, that calf, it just jumped out of nowhere. It just came out of the fire. Don't be an idiot. Don't keep living in sin and just saying, I don't know where it came from. It's just there. Just came out of nowhere. He made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. Would you trust in Jesus Christ? Would you ask him for forgiveness? The verse right before that one, which I mentioned before, we make an appeal. We beg you, and I am begging you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Reconcile yourself. Ask for forgiveness. Throw yourself on the only one who can do anything about your sin. And that is the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Will you embrace who you really are? Will you stop living in insanity? Will you walk with Jesus and be reconciled to him today? Don't wait another moment. The worship team is going to come up right now. We're going to give opportunity for some response. Can I just share something real quick with you? What are you going to say? No? No. All right. I've been back at the church. I say that kind of funny. I've actually been here longer as the lead pastor than I was as the youth pastor now. I've been here 7.5, coming up on 8 years. And one of the things that happens in the first few years, everybody's really, really nice. It's great. It's really a lot of fun, I got to tell you. And then the shine kind of wears off. Like, you get used to me and I get used to you and that kind of thing. And it takes a few years, though. And then people really start sharing about their lives. And, like, you feel confident enough, like, you'll come up to me and just be like, yeah, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da, oh, and then I had an affair. And then I'm like, whoa, 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 stop right there. What happened? And you'll share, like, this really intense, deep, extraordinary thing that happened in your life. And that is what happens after a few years. The first few years, people don't really share that stuff. Then after a few years, they start to share some really deep things. And those things just kind of continue. And I've noticed a trend. I've noticed a trend that has occurred in a couple of years. People consistently say this to me. Chris, I was really, really struggling in my relationship with God. I was really, really struggling in my marriage here. I was doing these terrible things, and I knew I should go and talk to one of the elders. I knew I should go and talk to you. I knew I should talk to a pastor. I knew I should do it, but I decided not to. It was too much. It was too embarrassing. It was too difficult. It was too hard. I hear this story consistently. Please, please, if you need to be reconciled to God, get over that embarrassment. I do not record conversations in my office and then play them back for my friends. I do not tell people what's going on in your personal life. The elders of this church are here to shepherd, and we are dying, dying to shepherd. If we would just be allowed to help through these darker times, we all face them. We've all got them. We are a family. Do not wait until something goes nuclear. Deal today with your sin. Do not wait. I share that for those of you that are suffering under that burden. And you need to talk to somebody. This morning, I will be up here. This week, I've got this newfangled thing called a cell phone, and you can call me. I have email. I have Facebook. I've got so many ways you can get a hold of me, and so do a bunch of our elders. We will be up here this morning. The elders will hang out. It'll be discreet. But don't let another day pass without being reconciled to God. He has solved the problem of your sin. Trust Him. Trust Him that He can really, truly make all things new. Let's respond authentically to Him this morning. Let's stand. Mm-hmm.